Well, let's come and draw near to God in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can come to you with thanksgiving and gladness and our worship and praise. We thank you that you're a God who is great and greatly to be praised. We thank you that it is in the multitude of your great mercy that we can draw near to you this morning. We thank you that we have access into your presence through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you for him who, by his death upon that cross, has opened up the gates of paradise for all who will trust in him. We thank you that, Lord, every sin that we committed was laid on him at Calvary. We thank you that he fully satisfied the justice and righteousness of God and turned away your wrath and anger from us, the sinner. And we thank you that now, Lord, we have become the recipients of your grace, your favour, your blessing. And we thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved because of what he did. We thank you that he took all our blame. And we thank you now that we can indeed rejoice in the one who has loved us and given himself for us and is now exalted, risen, Lord, ascended, glorified, seated at your right hand, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for the one who is coming again to take his people to himself in that marriage supper of the Lamb, and to dwell with them forever in that rejuvenated universe. Lord, we thank you for this blessed hope we have in our risen, ascended, glorified Saviour. And we do pray that he may be exalted here in this hour of worship. We pray that our eyes may be opened to see his glory and majesty and power and beauty this morning. We pray that we may be drawn to him. And we pray that we may come, each one, Lord God, to that foot of the cross to realise Lord, the greatness of his love towards us, his long-suffering mercy towards us, and, Lord, all that he offers to us this morning, to those who come to him in faith. We pray that you will bless the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we do pray that many, Lord God, may be turning to our Saviour and may be delivered from that judgment to come, because we ask all these things with the pardon of our many sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to return to the reading of God's word, and our reading is found in the book of Genesis, and we are now reading from the sixth chapter, Genesis 6, and we're commencing to read at the first verse. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Well, let's come once again to God in prayer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Most glorious God, our loving Father, we thank you that we can bring these our free will offerings to you. We thank you, Lord God, that we cannot enrich you in any way because, Lord, you own the cattle of a thousand hills, the silver and gold are yours. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we have this privilege of being able to give back to you what you have first given to us. We do thank you for the good measure that you have given to us, your children, Lord, pressed down, shaken together and running over. We thank you that you are the giving God. And we thank you, Lord God, that it is your desire to give, Lord, and to give and to give again. And we do thank you, Father, for the mercy that we have received and the, Lord, superabundant grace and kindness that you have lavished upon us, the people of your choice. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us even before the world began, and how we thank you for that special distinguishing grace that has called us out of this world and set us apart from fallen humanity. We thank you that you indeed gave a people to your Son before the world began. And how we thank you for those for whom he came to save and to redeem. We thank you that he paid that price for a people. And we do thank you, Lord God, that we have been blessed and enriched in Christ, not only with salvation and the forgiveness of our sins and redemption, but we thank you that, Lord, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And we thank you that there are blessings now and there are blessings in the world to come. And we do thank you that there is all this and heaven too. Lord, how we thank you for such a wonderful grace. And we do pray that, Lord, as we give back to you what you have first given to us, we pray that, Lord, you will receive and use these gifts for the building up of this local church and for the proclamation of the message of the gospel in these days. Lord, how we thank you that we are still living in gospel days. How we thank you for your mercy that has been extended to thousands, and how we thank you for the door of salvation still open wide this morning. We thank you for your heart of love towards those who have rebelled against you. We thank you that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we just thank you that we have a message of good news to proclaim in this world full of bad news. We thank you, Lord God, that there is salvation. There is hope for time and eternity in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, who is a pardoning God like you, or who has grace so rich and free? And we pray this morning that you will be pleased to bless the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray that men and women, boys and girls, may be awakened to realize their great need of a Saviour. We pray that you would open their eyes to their true moral and spiritual condition in your sight this morning. May they come to that realization that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and yet a God who is rich in mercy, and a God who offers us salvation and the pardon of all our sins. And we thank you for his precious blood shed at Calvary that goes on and on cleansing us from every stain. We do praise you that there is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. And so we pray that that message of the cross and of a risen Saviour may be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And we do thank you that there is a name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And we pray that there may be many awakened to see the lateness of the hour, the urgency of the need. And we pray that they may come to God in repentance and in faith, resting and trusting upon a risen Saviour. Oh Lord our God, do indeed bless the message to the ends of the earth today, we pray. Gather in your people. And grant, Lord, that you will awaken even some here in this service, that they might come to realise, Lord, that without Christ they are without hope and without God in this world. And Lord, the wrath of God is hanging over their heads. We pray, O God, that they may flee to our Saviour for mercy. And we pray that they would rejoice in the one who delivers us from that wrath to come. Oh Lord, look in mercy, we pray. May salvation come to some, Lord, in this house today. And may they be rejoicing amongst the angels of God over sinners repenting. And we pray now, Lord, that you will speak to each one of us in this service. We thank you for those visiting us today. May your presence be with them. May they hear your voice speaking to them. And we do pray, Lord God, that, Lord, we may go out with joy this morning and be led forth with peace as we have that encounter with you, the living God. For we ask all these things with the pardon of our many sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in our series of studies, we come this morning to the beginning of this sixth chapter. And I want us to focus our thoughts this morning on verses 1 through to 8. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I do not hesitate in saying that these opening verses of Genesis 6 are among the most difficult to interpret in the entire Old Testament. And yet, having said that, they, I believe, are among the most important. They're important because they provide us with the reason and the explanation for the flood. The reason why God, in his wrath and judgment, destroyed every living thing with the exception of eight. Here we have the vindication of God's wrath. Now, of course, I hardly need to mention the fact that we are living in days when men and women largely reject any notion of God being a God of wrath. They tell us that this idea of God as some stern schoolmaster type wielding a big stick in his hand, well, is an idea, a concept that came out of the Victorian era. But they say we've advanced, we've progressed, we've moved on from all that, we've now come to an age of enlightenment. And now we know that God is love, and that God would never punish anyone. Friends, let me say this morning that to believe that would be to read the Bible with our eyes firmly closed. For the Lord Jesus himself spoke more of the wrath and judgment of God than he ever did about the love and the mercy of God. And the whole of the Bible and the subsequent history of this world is literally replete with examples of the wrath of God being poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. God's judgments are even in the world today. Yes, God is a God of wrath and a God of judgments. I believe the reason why many people reject the idea that a God who is love can mete out judgment and wrath is because of a twofold ignorance. And in the first place, they are ignorant of the very meaning of the term, the wrath of God. You see, when people think of the term wrath today, the thought that immediately springs to mind is that of uncontrolled temper. For example, when a person in a moment's impatience and uncontrolled temper turns and hits a crying child. And thus we are told for God to be angry, and for him to display an outbreak of uncontrolled temper surely is an idea that is unworthy of him. If God is perfect, then how can he display any of the weaknesses and imperfections to be seen in man? Well, that's a good point. And the answer, friends, to it lies in the fact that the wrath of God does not find any parallel in human experience. God's wrath is the exact opposite of man's wrath. You see, God's wrath is not something rash or harsh or cruel or capricious. Neither is it some kind of uncontrolled emotion. But the Bible speaks of the wrath of God as his perfect and utter detestation of all moral sin and wickedness. Dr. Errol Davis has put it well when he wrote, "The attribute of wrath describes the controlled and permanent opposition of God's holy nature to all sin. Such an abhorrence of sin on God's part is not a whim or a mere decision of the will, nor is it uncontrolled temper or capriciousness, as some imagine, but the reaction of his glorious and perfect nature to sin. For this reason, wrath is as basic to the divine nature as is love. And without wrath, God would cease to be God." And then secondly, I believe that people today are largely ignorant of the fact of God's holiness. The holiness of God. You see, when we realize, as Scripture reveals to us, that God is infinitely pure and perfect, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, when we realize that our God is a consuming fire, that his holiness burns against sin and cannot allow that which is defiled to enter his presence, that God, as Scripture tells us, is of too pure eyes to behold evil and cannot even look upon iniquity, there can be no thought of any inconsistency between the judgment of God and the love of God. Because God, in his perfect holiness, must judge and must punish sin. If God were simply to wink at sin and to turn a blind eye to it and sweep it under the carpet, he wouldn't be just. And he couldn't be God. Just think, for example, if a man guilty of a heinous crime was brought before a human judge in a court of law, and the judge, because he felt compassion and felt sadness for the man and identified with him in some ways, said to him, "Sir, you can go free." Well, of course, it would be an outrageous case of injustice and unrighteousness. And such a thing could never happen because the law has been broken and now punishment must be administered. And in the same way, there can be no inconsistency between the wrath of God and the love of God. For as God is perfectly just and holy, he must reveal from heaven his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And here in these opening verses of Genesis 6, we have the reason and the vindication of God's wrath and anger. Here we see the reason for the flood. And we immediately discover that God's judgments are never arbitrary, that God's judgments are always righteous, and they are always true, and they are always good. But maybe there are some here this morning and you're thinking to yourselves, but why should we be troubling ourselves with these issues? You say, surely isn't the world in a state today that we need to be concerned about the economy? Isn't that the thing that everybody is worried about today? And the breakdown of financial institutions and people's jobs going left, right and centre. Why shouldn't we be concerned about those things? Why should we be considering an incident that took place thousands of years ago? Well, friends, I believe that it is of the utmost relevance and importance to every one of us here this morning. Because what happened in the time of Noah is going to happen again. You see, the flood that took place in Noah's day was a universal judgment from God. The ancient world was literally brought to a catastrophic, cataclysmic end. God literally, in a moment of time, wiped off every living thing from the face of the globe, with the exception of ants. And the same thing is going to happen again. God is coming to judge this earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. You see, this world in its sin and violence and rebellion is not going to go on and on and on, unchecked and unrestrained and unjudged forever. It is heading to for a catastrophic, cataclysmic end. People talk today about the Big Bang. Now we've got this machine that's meant to kind of replicate it when it works. And we shall see. But you see, the scientists have got it round the wrong way. There is a Big Bang. But the Bible tells us that the world didn't begin with a Big Bang. But that is exactly how it's going to end. This world is heading for a cataclysmic disaster. It is heading for fire. God is going to wipe off every living thing from the face of the planet. Just as God destroyed the ancient world in Noah's time and started all over again. So the God who is just, the God who is righteous, the God of all the earth, is going to destroy this present sinful world. And he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And this is something that is clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. We find it in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Do you remember, for example, how in Luke 17, Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Notice that the Lord Jesus clearly links the two events together. And he says, as it happened then, so it will happen again. In Noah's day, we are told that people went on eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. You see, life went on as normal. In other words, there was a fatal complacency amongst the inhabitants of the ancient world. Even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and even though Noah had preached to the people about the coming judgment of the flood, they didn't believe it. They just laughed at him and scoffed at him and mocked at him. They said, "No, no, everything is going to continue as it has from the very beginning. Nothing is going to change." And so they went on and on in this blindness, in this fatal complacency. And the flood came and took them away. As it happened then, said Jesus, so it will happen in a coming time. You remember the Apostle Peter spoke of the same thing, didn't he? In his second letter, chapter 3. He tells us that there too will be scoffers and mockers in the last day, saying to us, "You Bible-believing people, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Nothing's happened. You Bible thumpers keep preaching to us about the judgment and the wrath of God to come, but nothing's happening. Everything is continuing as it has from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Where is the promise of his coming?" But Peter says this they deliberately forget, that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see what Peter is telling us? History will be repeated. People laughed in Noah's day, and they're laughing in our day. And they just treat us as crazy individuals. We're a tiny remnant of these antiquated relics of the past, of a bygone age, preaching about the coming judgment of God. They're scoffing and they're mocking. And yet just as the judgment came in Noah's day and took them away, so it's going to happen in a decisive moment in the not too distant future. History will be repeated. The judgment of the old world foreshadows the coming judgment of this present world at the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. My friends, there is nothing more relevant. There is no greater or more important issue that we should consider this morning than this. And therefore it's a passage of Scripture that urges us to sit up and listen and to pay close attention to what God tells us in his word. Well, as we look at this passage before us this morning, you'll notice that it furnishes us with two fundamental reasons and explanations for the judgment of the flood. The first is the sins of the sons of God, and the second reason was because of the sins of humankind in general. Now let's begin with the first. The flood came because of the sins of the sons of God. Notice how this is brought out by Moses in verses 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now these two verses are among the most difficult, I say, to interpret in the entire Old Testament. And basically the problem that confronts us concerns the identity of these people who are called the sons of God. To whom does it refer? Well, basically, there have been two different views held by Christian people down through the centuries. And the first view identifies the sons of God as angels. They are angelic beings. We are told that these are the fallen angels who were cast out of heaven when Satan rebelled at the beginning. And what happened subsequently, we are told, is that these fallen angels came down to earth in human form and they began to cohabit with the beautiful daughters of men. And the result of this unnatural union was the birth of giants. Verse 4 says, "There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, there is much to be said for this particular view, because as we read through the Old Testament, we discover in many places that the angels are designated the sons of God. It's a frequent description of them. And also there is evidence in the New Testament, particularly in the Epistle of Jude and also in the second letter of Peter, which seems to support the angelic theory. But I still believe, friends, it's a view that must be rejected. And I believe it should be rejected for three good reasons. And the first reason is because the whole context has nothing whatever to do with angels. The angels are not even mentioned in the first five chapters of the book of Genesis. And therefore it would seem most unnatural to introduce them at this point. Secondly, we are told specifically that the sons of God took the beautiful daughters of men as their wives. They didn't just commit sexual immorality with them. No, no, they entered into a marriage union with the daughters of men. And the Lord Jesus in the Gospels made it clear that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Whether that means that they are incapable of sexual relations, it's impossible to say dogmatically, but the text certainly points in that direction. But then thirdly, and I think the main reason why we should reject the angelic theory, is because the whole passage is focusing upon the sins of human beings. The sins of men on this earth, and God's judgment upon it. There is no mention in this passage of God's judgment upon the angels. There's no mention of God's displeasure with angels. It's all about man. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Verse 7. And so the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created." You see, the whole context, the whole passage, is God's indictment against man. Man's sin. Man's rebellion. You see, there's no mention or reference to angels. So the question then is, who are these sons of God who married the beautiful daughters of men? Well, many of the commentators believe that it's a clear reference to the godly line of Seth. In other words, to the Old Testament church, the people of God. You remember how we've seen in our previous studies, in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis, how the world after the fall was divided into two groups, two separate humanities. The seed of the woman on the one hand, the seed of the serpent Satan on the other. The children of God and the children of the wicked one. The godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And the tragedy that happened here at this time was that the people of God, the children of God, entered into an unholy alliance with the ungodly daughters of men. They began to intermarry with the pagans. They began to intermarry with the godless daughters from the line of Cain. And were thus corrupted and compromised by them. And this is something that the Bible warns us about time and time again. We see it right the way through the scriptures. It's the reason for God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. You remember how they began to intermarry with the Canaanites, and they began to adopt the Canaanites' way of worship. They lost their distinctiveness. They lost that separation as the people of God. They were corrupted by false teachings and by this intermarriage with the pagans. And thus God carried them away in judgment. We find exactly the same thing in the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Therefore, says the Lord, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see, we must maintain that distinctiveness, that separation, as the people of God. What fellowship has light with darkness? I once remember a church minister saying to a group of young people, be careful whom you marry. He said, because if you marry an unbeliever, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. And they looked at him rather puzzled. But of course, what he was referring to was what our Lord taught in John chapter 8, when Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews of the day, you are of your father, the devil. For a Christian to enter into a marriage covenant with an unbeliever is to have the devil as your father-in-law. It's a recipe for trouble, a recipe for sure disaster. And thus we believe it was because of the compromise and the corruption of the people of God on the earth at this time that the judgment of God descended. And friends, what a challenge this should be to us this morning. What a message to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us that judgment always begins. It starts at the house of God. But this was not the only reason for the judgment of the flood. The second reason was because of the sins of mankind in general. And notice how this is perfectly summed up in the fourth verse. Then God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here we have God's diagnosis of the human condition, the moral condition of the inhabitants of the earth, and it's absolutely shocking and devastating. God saw. You see, God didn't go by hearsay. No, he came down to have a look. God observes everything that is happening upon the earth. The Creator God is involved in his creation. God looked down, God saw, God was involved, God was grieved, and God was hurt by what he saw. What a contrast to what we read at the end of Genesis 1. We read there that God saw, he saw everything that he had made. And behold, he said, it was very good. God was delighted with his perfect, morally upright creation. God was rejoicing. He was delighted. But now, only five chapters later, as God looks down, he sees an entirely different picture. He sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw that his perfect creation was now ruined. It was marred. It was spoiled. It was corrupted. It was rotten to the core. And God was sorry that he had made man. And God was grieved in his heart. What verse 4 reveals to us is what the theologians call total depravity. The total depravity of man. It doesn't mean, of course, to say that man is as wicked and as bad as he can possibly be. But it does mean that sin has corrupted every part of our life and every faculty of our God-given being. That the heart, the mind, the conscience, the will is all alike tainted, polluted, and corrupted and diseased by sin. That's why the prophet Isaiah, describing sinful human nature, says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And such, sadly, is the condition of every one of us by nature, because we were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. Such is God's diagnosis of the moral condition of man. But notice finally the divine response. The divine response to human sin. In verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120. Now what does that mean? Well, it literally means this, that God is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering. He is superabundant in goodness and truth. You'll notice that God didn't immediately respond to man's wickedness with instant judgment. But he gave the people of that day 120 years of grace. 120 years they were given to turn from their sin and their wicked ways and live. No, my friends, God is not some kind of an angry deity who suddenly explodes for no apparent reason into wrath and anger and judgment upon man. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, the God of the Bible, is a God who is slow to anger and great, immense in mercy. He is a God who strives with men. He is a God who comes to us again and again with the overtures of his mercy and free grace. And thus God, in the time of Noah, further extended the day of grace. Oh, what a message is this. And the same is still true today, friends. It's true this morning. Because the Lord, the judge of all the earth, has delayed his coming so far by nearly 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And why has he done such a thing? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has no pleasure, no sadistic pleasure in the death and the destruction of the wicked. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. My friends, the gospel of God's redeeming love and grace has now been sounded out for nearly 2,000 years. The invitation of his mercy to salvation is extended to all this morning, to every people of every tribe and tongue and language under heaven, irrespective of our behavior, irrespective of our moral state and condition. God's mercy calls out to you this morning to turn from your sins and live. The door of salvation is still open wide. God's mercy is still available to you this morning. But my friends, there's coming a time when his patience will run out. There is coming a time when the door will be closed, when the invitations and the strivings will cease. There will come a time when, as it was in Noah's day, the door was closed, and then it was too late. Too late. Too late. What tragic, what terrible words, friends. The Bible says today. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now this morning is the accepted time. Tomorrow may be too late, friends. Tomorrow may never come. You must be ready. You must be prepared to meet a holy God in the judgment here and now. And the Bible promises this morning that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is still one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. And he says to you this morning, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Oh, my friends, bring the burden of your sin to the Saviour. He is the one who can carry it. He is the one who can bear it all away. He is the one who shed his precious blood that our sins might be blotted out today and forever. Come to him this morning. He has promised, him who comes to me, I will never cast out. He will receive you. And he will bring you into that relationship with God and into life eternal, life more abundant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. You'll be delivered from that wrath to come. And on that day, you will be received into the Father's house, where there is much room forevermore. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for your wonderful character. How we thank you that you will not tolerate sin and wickedness and rebellion. And yet we thank you that you're a God who is rich in mercy, not desiring the judgment of the wicked. How we thank you that such was your love for us, that you didn't just destroy this world and forget it, but Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son in the fullness of the time. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body upon that tree, who took all our punishment and all our blame. And Lord, if we would but come to him this morning in repentance and faith, we can know that pardon through his blood. We can know that forgiveness. We can know that right relationship with God. We can be justified freely forever. And we do pray that, Lord, while the door of salvation is still open, Lord, you may be calling sinners here this morning. And we pray that for many today may be that day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who has loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, power, dominion, now and for evermore. Amen.